are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. If you're visiting this morning, you are new to Christianity, or new to the body of Christ, the church, the things that we sing and that we get excited about are real. They are real. We can testify to them. We experience them in our lives and in our own hearts. And though they may not make sense to you in the moment, I beg you and I plead that you would stick around long enough to understand what they mean. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We have been in the book of Ephesians for many months now. Kevin, would you turn me down just a little bit more? I'm one to amp up, and I don't want to break anyone's eardrums here. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, we've been covering for several months now. Did you know that the book of Ephesians is called the church epistle? It's a letter to the church, for the church, about the church. If we were to summarize Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, we would say that it is the story or the doctrines of how God united all things together in Christ. Amen. Especially how God gathered to himself his elect from all the nations of the world. Spiritual stones founded upon the cornerstone of Christ. Amen. A new nation, a new race, a new temple, a new society. Christ's new society, the church. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about God's formation, calling of the church. Chapter 4 is about, and chapter 5 and chapter 6, how we are to live within this new society. Having been called out of the world and into this new society, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we learn how to live among one another. Amen. Let's read together, starting in verse 1. I, the Apostle Paul, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, he's writing from prison, urge you. He has taught us for three chapters. Now he would beg us. He would plead with us. And he would urge us to do something. He urges us to walk. That is, to live a lifestyle in a manner worthy of the calling. The calling by God, the calling of salvation, the calling into the church. He urges us to live in a lifestyle, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which you have been called. Verse 2, how are we to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? We're only going to look at one thing this morning with all, say that word with me, humility. Humility. If we are to live in a lifestyle that is worthy of the calling of God into the church, the calling of salvation, we must live a lifestyle that is characterized by humility. And so in order to do that as a church, in order to heed this urging of the Apostle Paul, we need to ask the question, what is humility? What is humility? And honestly, he does not explicitly teach us what he means by the word humility. And so we must go to other scriptures. By the analogy of scripture, by comparing scripture with scripture, we can come to good conclusions as to what the apostle means when he uses the word humility. This was not a word that was common in Greek language. In fact, this word in a positive sense does not exist in the world until the Bible. And so if we are going to discern what he means by this word, we need not worldly paradigms, not worldly understanding. We need the teachings of scripture to be able to decipher what he is calling us to. Amen? And so in order to do that, I want you to turn your Bibles over just a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. Just a few pages over. Philippians chapter 2 is the quintessential chapter on humility. It is where we get the biblical definition of the biblical concept of humility, a concept which is not found in the world, not found among the people of the world, a concept which was revealed to us from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 3. And listen carefully as I read this. In humility, same author, the Apostle Paul, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude, have this heart, which if you were a Christian, you already possess to some degree. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He was the ruler of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things. Yet he did not hold on to that, but let it go. Came to earth, taking on the form of a servant. Amen. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. When we ask the question, what is humility? We must immediately ask a second question. Who is humility? Because it is not a pagan concept. It is not a worldly concept. Is it an otherworldly concept? And it is only understood by us if we receive the revelation of Scripture and the ultimate revelation of God, which is Christ Jesus himself. What is humility? We can gather a few principles from this, and we'll march through these four principles. The first principle, what is humility? We're being called to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling with all humility, so we need to know what humility means. So what is humility? Number one, first principle, humility counts others as more significant than yourself. Amen. It considers others to be more significant, more important. It takes on the mental perspective that others are more important than you. We might say that humility puts God first, and then who does humility put second? Others, and then third is self. We might say that. Humility is others-centered, we might say. It takes the mental perspective that others are more important than the self. Are others more important? No, but it considers them more important. Just as Jesus considered the Father more important than he and obeyed the Father and spoke the words of the Father, considered us more important than himself, even his very own life, coming to this world, taking on the form of a servant and dying on a cross for us. Humility, amen? Humility considers others more important than the self. Mark chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking to Jerusalem. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you the story. It's a few days before Jesus is going to be crucified. And as they walk along this Roman road, now the Roman roads were narrow. They aren't like freeways and highways that we experience today. They were narrow. Very often only two people could walk side by side. And so as they walked in this long procession to Jerusalem, Jesus began to teach what was soon to happen to him. And he said, the Son of Man is going to be turned over to the authorities and is going to be killed. Now, we get this. We know the story. But while Jesus Christ is explaining what will amount to his humiliation, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. In fact, as you turn to Mark chapter 9, if you do, you probably see a heading there in your Bible, who is the greatest? You know, how embarrassing is that? But isn't that exactly like most churches? While Jesus' cross is displayed before us week in and week out, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. We jockey and elbow for position. We argue amongst ourselves, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And as we push and pull to get to the front of the line, we have thrones in our mind. We have crowns in our mind. But Jesus is saying all along, no, it's not a throne, it's a cross. It's not a crown, it's a cross. So as they're arguing, because he is the embodiment of humility, he doesn't get frustrated. Like Moses striking the rock, he is not frustrated, he is not angry. He is not filled with self-righteousness, but he gathers his disciples to himself and he uses this moment as a teaching time. And he says to them, if you are going to be first, then you must be last. If you're going to be the greatest, then you must become servant of all. The way up is down, my disciples. The paradigm of the world is turned upside down in the kingdom of heaven. And if you want to be at the front of the line, you must jockey and fight and elbow your way to the back of the line. Everything's upside down. The paradigm is totally shifted. The way to greatness is through servanthood. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's completely upside down. And as they are there before him, he looks into the crowd and he spots a little child. A little child. Now, you have to understand, in those days, and even in traditional honor societies today, children are the least significant of all. You speak when you're spoken to, right? You sit in the back and you shut up. You know, children are, in many traditional honor societies, considered to be the least significant of all. Men and then women and then children, way down at the bottom of the totem pole of status. Would you nod your head if you understand what I'm saying? And so there, Jesus calls the little child to himself. And you know the other story when he called children to himself and his disciples are like, hey, what are you doing? You know, get to the back of the line. You see, they weren't significant as far as societal standards went. But Jesus calls a little child up to the front of the line. Come on up here. And I wonder if he took that little child and set him right at the right side of him. Because if you know the story, while they were walking to Jerusalem, John and James's doting mother asked Jesus if her sons could sit on his right hand and his left hand. Right? We're just not getting it. Just not getting it. He calls this little child and he says to them all, with the little child, I don't know, on his knee, on the side of him, perhaps sitting at the right hand of him. And he says, whoever receives this little child receives me. Wow, what an enigmatic statement. What a puzzling statement. One thing it means is that humility considers others is more significant than itself. Even, especially those who are considered the least significant in society. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is also humility. Amen. Humility considers others as more significant than oneself. Principle number two from Philippians chapter 2 and from the overarching teachings of Scripture, humility serves others as though they are more significant than the self. It serves others out of that heartfelt disposition of lowliness. John chapter 13, Jesus, he's gathered with his disciples in the upper room. They were having a meal. They're reclining at the meal. He gets up from the table. You know the story. He walks over to the side of the room. There to the servant station, and he takes up a towel, takes off his outer cloak, tucks the towel into his waistband, and picks up the basin of water. He is literally taking on the form of a servant. And he goes to his disciples, and he washes their feet, one by one. All the warts, all the dirt, all the humility. Remember John the Baptist when he baptized Jesus in the River Jordan? As Jesus approached John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to unclasp the buckle on your sandal. What he meant was, I'm not even worthy enough to be your slave. I'm not even worthy to be your servant, much less baptize you. And here Jesus is, unbuckling their sandals, pouring water on their feet, and washing their feet. Peter recognizes the offense of this. He recognizes that this is culturally inappropriate. And he says, you're never going to wash my feet. And you know the rest of the story. Right? After Jesus is done serving all of these who are in actuality less significant than he, yet he considers them more significant than he and serves them as such, after he is done serving them, he asks them a strange question. Do you understand? I love that. After washing all their feet, he says, do you understand? Because it's a lesson. With Jesus, everything's a lesson, isn't it? He says, if I, being your Lord and Master, the most significant being of all, the one in whom God is gathering all things to, the chief cornerstone, if I serve you, the universe is upside down. Right? If the top serves the bottom, the whole thing is thrown on its head. If I serve you, how much more should you serve one another? Humility has a heartfelt disposition that counts others as more significant than oneself. And out of that heartfelt disposition of lowliness, lowliness of status, even though we are all before God equal of status, humility considers others as greater status, more significance. And out of that heartfelt disposition comes service in everyday life. Amen. So we might be able to say that humility is God. Let's just say it with me. God, others, self. We might say, and I do believe this is partially true, humility is others-centeredness. But let me tell you something. That's not even Christian yet. No. That's not even Christian. I'm not saying it's bad. Just saying it's not yet attaining to a righteousness which is beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me explain what I mean. We need this doctrine to have a sharper edge if it's going to go into our hearts. Because a soldier, any soldier, and this is proven, historically proven, stories testify to it, soldiers very often will consider themselves less significant than their comrades, right? Than their foxhole buddies, and will in fact take on the form of a servant and jump on a hand grenade for others. They will lay down their lives for their friends, for their countrymen, for their fellow soldiers. Is that true? Yes. Mothers will very often consider in their own heart that they are less significant than their own children and will in fact serve out of that feeling. Is that biblical, Christian, supernatural, Holy Spirit empowered humility? Is God simply calling us? Is Paul calling us to a humility that makes a good patriot and a good parent? Is this what we are being called to? No. Way beyond that. Way beyond. A righteousness which is greater than the greatest of the goodest people in this world. A righteousness which is beyond conservatism and good patriotism and good parenting and good Phariseeism. A righteousness which is beyond religion, beyond the natural. A righteousness which demands and requires and necessitates the power of the Holy Spirit and a completely new paradigm. One time a scribe went to Jesus and he said, would you sum up the law for me? What's the greatest of the commandments? You know the story. If you've been in church for some time, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. God, neighbors, others, self. Good job, scribe. You got that. But you see, here's the thing. The scribe then responded to him, who's my neighbor? See, that's the rub. That's it. That's where the rubber meets the road. That is the distinction between conservatism and Christianity. Between patriotism and something that comes out of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the distinction. The distinction is in who defines the other. The distinction is in who picks the neighbor. The distinction is in who elects the other. Jesus gave a story. He said in response, he loves to give stories because they get underneath things here. He tells him in response to this, would you define the neighbor for me? He says there was a man, you know, dying in a ditch, a Jewish man. He had been fallen upon by robbers. You know the story of the Good Samaritan? A rabbi comes along. He doesn't have time for it. He will not go down into the ditch with this man. A Levi comes by, doesn't have time for it. But a Samaritan, Now, you understand that the importance of this story. It's all about who is the neighbor. It's all about who is the other that you have there under God and over you. It's all about the definition of who that is and who gets to pick them. Right? And Jesus says, Jew in the ditch, Samaritan helping him. Mortal enemies, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic levels, different religions, in fact. One thought they were more superior than the other. The other thought they were superior to the other. One was self-righteous towards one. The other was self-righteous toward the other. Great walls of hostility between the two. Jews certainly didn't treat Samaritans the way they felt like they should be treated. Samaritans certainly didn't treat Jews the way that they felt like they should be treated. They certainly weren't making decisions that suited one another. Would you nod your head? Amen. And yet Jesus says, that's the neighbor. That's him right there. That's the neighbor. So you see, when the Apostle Paul says, hey guys, I urge you. Did you know that that word you is plural? This is a letter written to a church. So when he says, I urge you, it's really, and I hate to say this, but it's I urge y'all. Right? We just don't have a word that suits it, right? I urge you, all, to walk in a manner worthy of your all's calling. See that? In all humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another. Who's the one another? Who's the other? In the church at Ephesus, it was Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, jerks and nice people. Right? All of the above. Who gets to pick them? God did. God, church, self. Humility in the scriptures, it's not other-centeredness. That's easy. If you pick them, you can accomplish something that passes for humility in this world. Good patriotism, good parenting, as long as you define the neighbor. As long as you get to pick them, you get to be the sovereign Lord that elects those whom you will love unconditionally. You get to play God and say, you know what? I'm going to be humble to you. I'm going to count you as more significant than me, and I'm going to serve you as long as you continue to treat me the way I feel like I should be treated. And then as soon as you don't, I'm going to pick someone else. You see what happens? We remain the center of our own universe. We are the scribes and the Pharisees, defining who the neighbor is. And we never attain to a righteousness which is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Good patriots, good parents, good conservatives. Not yet Christian. As long as we remain and as long as we maintain the authority to choose who the other is. But doesn't God choose for us? God, church, that's the one another. That's the y'all. Then self. That's good, right? That's good. Amen. Now, but we're not done yet. Those edges are still too round. They must be sharper, must be crisper. Because when the Apostle Paul says, y'all need to bear with one another, who is he writing to? The Ephesians. Does he mean that the Ephesians are to have humility, counting others as more significant than their own and serving them as such? Does he mean that the Ephesians are supposed to walk in a manner worthy of their calling with all humility with us? We don't know them. They've been dead for 2,000 years. That wouldn't be hard to do, though, right? Right? Easy to walk in humility with dead people, right? They never seem to disagree, right? Iron sharpens iron. Oh, yeah, you know, as long as they're dead, that's easy, right? He doesn't mean the Ephesians. What do you think he means the Christians over in China? No, we love them. We have a heart of sentimentality toward them and affection toward them. And no doubt if we were to go to China, there would be a special bond between them. Amen? But when he says, therefore, brothers, I urge you all to walk, to live a lifestyle worthy of your calling to which you have been called with all humility and patience and gentleness, bearing with one another. Who's the one another? It's not the church universal. It's not the church in some nebulous sort of a thing. That would be easy. That would be theoretical, speculative. We could put that on paper, but it wouldn't be real. What he means is God, local church self, biblical Christian humility, a walk worthy of your calling. Now, why is that a walk worthy of your calling? Because that is exactly what Jesus did. Counted others as more significant than himself. What others? Others as elected by the Father. And though they abandoned him, and though they attacked him, and though they denied him, and though they misunderstood him, time and time again, he loved them until the end. He was gentle with them, humble with them, patient with them. He bore with one another, and he lived a life worthy of our calling. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we must follow our humble, crucified servant king with one another in our local church. Humility, the humble life, the life which is worthy of the calling to which you have been called into the church, is the life which is centered on the local church. Even when they are your Samaritans, even when they are your Jews, even when they are your enemies, even when they are those people to whom you think you are more superior, or those who think they're more superior than you, people who don't treat you the way that you feel that you should be treated and make decisions according to the way you think that they should make decisions. This is the life inside the local church, was a life worthy of our calling. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, so if this is the case, Jesus is today in the midst of our pride and our jockeying for position, in the midst of our very own sin, has gathered us together this morning, and he has taken up the towel and the basin, and he asks you, Christ Church, do you understand? You don't get to pick the feet. He does. And as soon as you begin to pick the feet, you take him off of his throne, place yourself there, and are not performing any sort of righteousness which even exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Just good church folk. We want more than that, do we not? He gathers us and he says, hey, little child, come forward. You know, let's come forward, come forward, come forward. Wade, come. You know, Josh, come here. Miss Charlotte, come here. Not literally. Jesus gathers them all together. Jesus gathers them all together. Nick, come up here. Come here. And he looks out at the rest of us and says, whoever would receive this little one. I'm mad at them. Whoever would receive this little one. They haven't treated me the way that I think that I should be treated. Whoever receives this little one. The person you think is the least significant in your life. Whoever would center their life on this one. This little one receives me. This is the walk which is worthy of our calling. This is the walk to which we are called, a walk of humility with one another. Now, I want to give you some motivation because you're going to need some motivation. There's a reason why right after humility, it says with patience. Amen. You don't need patience if you get to pick the people, right? As soon as you need patience, you pick someone else. You're never patient. You never certainly grow in patience. And there's a reason why it says gentleness and bearing with one another, right? If you get to pick the people, how do you know you even ever have bared with anyone in your entire life? How do you even know? Right? There's a reason why it says those things, because we need some help, amen? We need some motivation. Let me give you some motivation. If you would, back in Ephesians 4. Now, this is something I learned for the first time this week. This was something else right here. Notice in verse 3, if you would, that we are called to maintain the unity. Would you nod your head if you see that? Who purchased our unity? Samaritans and Jews, rich and poor, jerks and nice people. Who purchased our unity? You can say it easy. Purchased by the blood of Christ. By Jesus' death, he procured our unity. You think that's just theoretical with Christians all over the globe? No. It's right here. These little ones. That's who. Christianity's real, and it's real in the day-to-day life. Jesus died to procure our unity. But here we are in verse 3 told to maintain it. Would you nod your head if you see that? It is a command. Be eager to maintain it. How are we maintaining it? By living lives of humility. That's the connection between those two verses. When we live lives of humility, counting others as more significant than ourselves, others, quote unquote, in our local church, as more significant than ourselves, and we serve them as such, we maintain the unity. You see that? I like that. Jesus died to procure our unity. We die to promote it and to maintain it. We share in his sufferings. We follow our crucified Lord together, maintaining and promoting that which he procured. What do you think it means to be a disciple? There's more than that, though. Look down at verse 13. More motivation than that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, don't let me lose you here. This is it. When we are living lives worthy of our calling, verse 1 and 2, with all humility, we maintain the unity that Jesus purchased, verse 3. Down in verse 13, we do this over an extended period of time, all together, until we attain to the unity. Do you see that? Would you nod your head if you see it? Together, this process designed by Jesus as we share in his suffering and follow him as the humble servant with one another in our local church, we promote what he procured. We continue the unity, and we do this throughout our lives until we attain the unity, which more than likely means the end of all things when Christ returns, the moment of attainment. It means this unity that we are maintaining is a path of sorts. And the way to walk that path, to go from maintaining to attaining, is to live in a life that is worthy of your calling with all humility with the people in your local church. This is a corporate process. This is a community project. We need one another to even pull this off. And then, this is what I discovered this week. This is amazing. Look right there in verse 13. What is another way of describing attaining to the unity? If you will read past it, and there's a lot to say there, but there's a phrase in there that is another way, it is in a positive statement for those of you who are grammar geeks. It is another way of stating the attainment of unity. It is until we reach mature manhood. Wow. Did you know that manhood right there is singular? There's a bunch of us, plural. But that manhood right there is singular. There's a body with many organs, unified yet diverse, all united in one singular head, who is Christ Jesus. When we walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all humility, counting others as more significant than ourselves and serving them, not just others generically, but our local church, we all maintain the unity that Jesus procured, and we are all together becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you think it means when the Bible says they will know you are my disciples for the love that you have for one another? Local church, not theoretical people that you get to pick at whim, right? Local church. But notice what it says, that maturity is characterized by the full measure and stature of Christ. What that means is that if you aren't doing this, if you're not willing to do it, if you don't have the humility to do it, then you don't mature. And you go from one selected other to the next, an infant in Christ. You're not walking the path. You're not living the Christian life. You're going from one selected group to the next as long as they suit your fancy, and you're just like a baby poopy diapering all over everyone. No, there's more to the Christian faith than that, amen? Humility to unity to maturity. Wow. So that means we need some humility, right? How can we get some humility? I'm going to cut this short. There's so much to say here. But one is, we could pray for it, couldn't we? I mean, just ask specifically, God, I hardly even understand what you mean when you use the word humility. Pastor Brandon, just open up a can of worms. I have hardly any understanding of what he just said. But one thing I do know is I want to be humble. So just ask for humility. That would be fine. He's humble enough to grant that request, right? As simple as it might be. Ask for humility. But here's another thing in prayer. Pray daily prayers of thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving acknowledges your need and dependence on Christ. Amen? Thank you for my success. Thank you for my health. Thank you for my family. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. It all comes from you. I am lowly and I am humble and I am in absolute and utter need of you, and yet you lavish me with the gifts. Thank you. The prayer of thanksgiving cultivates humility in the heart. Prayer itself is a means of cultivating humility, because prayer itself communicates a need and a dependence on God. Amen? I'll give you this. As the musicians, if you would come forward. Another way we cultivate humility is in the community. Remember what I said. Now, don't lose me here. I know it was a long argument. Thanks, guys. We have strong guys who can carry that heavy pulpit. If unity is produced by humility, and over a long period of time, we obtain maturity. What is maturity but Christ's likeness, who was humble? So as we walk in humility, maintaining the unity, we grow in humility. And it becomes a synergy of growth. Humility begets unity, begets maturity, begets more humility. A synergy of growth throughout the rest of our lives. One of the means of Christian growth is in covenanting with a particular one another that Christ has chosen. You see? Prayer, community, and word. Specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that you are so bad and in so much need and so dependent on God that he had to come down here and save you. You could not attain it to yourself, amen. You could not climb any ladders up to heaven. It was so bad, he had to come down here and he had to be slaughtered on the cross to fix the problem, amen. Now that, when you contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you fix your mind on it, when you meditate on it, when it becomes your daily and weekly diet, when you sit under the teaching of it and you sing songs concerning it and you talk about it in your community group, it is that gospel which also cultivates humility in your heart. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey it, think about it, meditate on it, contemplate it, reflect on it, learn it, sit at its feet. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I count my richest gains as loss and I pour contempt on all my pride.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.